all good things must come to an end. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel preaches his final sermon for our study in the book of Revelation, in which he points out the many wonderful and good gifts the Lord has given to his church in this life. Many of his good gifts, however, will come to an end. They will come to an end when this present evil age is over and they no longer are needed. For unlike the idiom that we all know stated at the beginning, which conveys negative emotions of acceptance that all things are temporary, with God, these things come to an end because they must make way for the better things that have arrived. Welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, February 16th, 2020. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Semel with his message from the book of Revelation entitled, When Good Things Come to an End.
This is kind of a segue sermon, if you would. Just finished the book of Revelation. I'll have you turn to Isaiah chapter 2. That's where we will get started this morning. Well, we just finished the book of Revelation. We're going to be going into a series focused on the church. And we're going to be covering all kinds of things. I'm not sure how long the series is going to last. But kind of my hope in it, and that is that we grow to understand not only the purpose of the church, but how it functions, how we are a part of it, how it's absolutely necessary in our life and for our growth, and that the church and its importance to us is going to be elevated. That's my prayer. And so hopefully this will, I'm not sure how this will be a same way, but we'll follow the same way sermon.
Sorry to break in. It's not your player. It's the recording. If you are a regular listener, then you know that the quality of this week's sermon recording is not what we typically produce. And for that, we apologize. Rest assured, we are taking steps to rectify the problem for next week. That said, we are grateful to have a recording at all and pray that despite the lower quality, it will be a blessing to you.
One of my favorite characters in the C.S. Lewis Narnia series is a mouse named Reepy Chief. Thank you for the applause there. Reepy Chief is not an ordinary mouse. He's a Narnia mouse. He's about two feet tall, weighs around 7 pounds, so he's definitely a rodent of unusual size. But he's not just a mouse, he's a fighter. And he serves his king well, and he's so well loved by his brethren mice that once wounded in battle and suffering the loss of his tail, which he explained to Aslan was the glory of the mouse. And Aslan would not grant him a new tail because that appendage was one in which Reepy Chief showed such pride. But then his fellow mice drew their swords, and let me just read from you, as this is Aslan speaking. He says, "Why have your followers all drawn their swords, may I ask?" said Aslan. "May it please your majesty," said the second mouse, whose name was Pikiki. What else would you name a mouse? Mighty? He says, "May it please your high majesty, we are all waiting to cut off our own tails if our chief must go without his. For we will not bear the shame of wearing an honor which is denied to the high mouse." "Ah," roared Aslan, "you have conquered me. You have great hearts, not for the sake of your dignity, Reepy Chief, but for the love that is between you and your people, and still more for the kindness your people showed me long ago when you ate away the cords that bound me on the stone table. And it was then, though you have long forgotten it, that you began to be talking mice. You shall have your tail again." And so Repeat Chief is kind of like this David character in Narnia, in which he serves his king so well, he's got this band of mice followers that, like David's mighty men, are willing to do anything for the sake of their leader. Repeat Chief was famous for his combative prowess. He was perhaps the greatest swordsman in Narnia, and the sword of Repeat Chief was legendary because the hand that wielded it was brave and was skillful. And you know, but it wasn't the thrill of battle that drove Repeat Chief on. It was that he was on a journey, that he was traveling throughout his life, and he was on a journey to Aslan country, and he was battling through life in his journey to arrive there. In fact, in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Repeat Chief explains the direction in which he's traveling. He says, my own plans are made. While I can, I sail east in the Dawn Treader. When she fails me, I paddle east in my coracle. When she sinks, I shall swim east with my four paws. And when I can swim no longer, if I have not reached Aslan's country, or shot over the edge of the world into some vast cataract, I shall sink with my nose to the sunrise. And this desire to reach the shores of Aslan's country was a lifelong desire. Even as a young mouse, one of the forest dryads would lullaby him to sleep with these words: where the sky and water meet, where the waves grow sweet, doubt not, Repeat Chief, to find all you seek, there is the utter east. But at the very end of the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Repeat Chief arrives at the utter east, and the ship, the Dawn Treader, can go no longer. His oracle is lowered into the water, and then he does something interesting. He takes his renowned sword that has served him in a lifelong battle that he's had, this very good sword, and he removes it and he throws it into the sea. Let me read that section to you. At that moment, with a crunch, the boat ran aground. The water was too shallow now for it. This, said Repeat Chief, is where I go alone. They did not even try to stop him, for everything now felt as if it had been fated or had happened before. They helped him to lower his little coracle. Then he took off his sword. I shall need it no more, he said. And he flung it far away across the living sea. Imagine for a moment that good sword, the sword of many battles that had served him so well throughout his whole life. That sword, which Repeat Chief looked at as a gift from his king, flung out to the waves, discarded, no longer needed. In Repeat Chief's mind, a soon-to-be-forgotten relic of another world, but in the minds of all those still left in Narnia, it was a sword fit for their stories, for their legends. But in the world that Repeat Chief was about to enter, the sword was not even worth keeping as a souvenir. As we've made our way through the book of Revelation, one of the themes that has been in the forefront is that we do indeed live in a world wrought with battle. Perhaps not battle with swords, but definitely a battle over ideas and of worldviews, a battle where the stakes are eternal. And we have seen the dragon, this enemy of God's people since the garden. We have been able to see behind the scenes, as it were, as God has revealed through these symbols of the beast and the false prophet and the harlot of Babylon and the city of Babylon and all these various images that have given us a picture of what redemptive history looks like. A picture being worth 1,000 words, and God has captured our imaginations, and we've been given these great spiritual truths that have explained things to us, perhaps not didactically like we see in the epistles or narratively like we see in the Gospels or in the book of Acts, but apocalyptically, in pictures, as we've seen throughout the book of Revelation. And I thought about how God has ordained that his church ought to engage in this battle. And I've seen the tools that God has given us in this life to strengthen us. And these tools are very good. Just as could be said of Ryubichi's sword, a good gift for a life of battle. And whether we are speaking about the means of grace, whether we're talking about the gifts of grace, they are just as Ryubichi's sword, discarded before entering Aslan's country. And so too will those good gifts that we have from God be discarded in this life as well. I've entitled this sermon, When Good Things Come to an End. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We ask that as we look to your word and we talk about these glorious truths, Lord, that you would give us a great hunger. Hunger for the shores of another world. And so, Lord, we ask that you would bolster our faith, that you would give us a strong desire, Lord, to battle in this world, knowing that there is a world that awaits in Christ's name. The first place I want to take you is in line with the idea of Ryubichi's decision to discard his sword, and that's to the book of Isaiah chapter 2. Now, Isaiah was a prophet of Judah, of Jerusalem, which was a city in Judah, the southern kingdom. Judah had been a place that was in war or threatened by war since its very foundation. And in one sense, you could say that the life of war was the only life the people of Judah had known. And in Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah tells Judah that of a time that's coming, which is giving them a picture of the new heavens and new earth, as God would draw every nation, tribe, people, and tongue into his kingdom. And this is what we read. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Listen, nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Imagine what that would have meant for a warring people. It would have been almost unimaginable. To think of taking off your weapons and beating them into farm implements. Because even in times of peace, you were preparing for war, because war was coming and you knew it. Times of peace are the times when you are training. Times of peace are the times in which you are stockpiling weapons. Times of peace are when you are taking the lessons that you have learned in previous battles and previous engagements, all these best practices, as we would call them today, and you teach them to a new generation of warrior who would go forth to fight the battles that you knew would be inevitably fought in their lives. And notice that we're not simply talking about a prolonged period of peace. You know, the longest period of peace that we have in recorded history would be undoubtedly Pax Romana, the Roman peace, essentially from 27-28 B.C., when Augustus started the principate, to the death of Severus in AD 211. So roughly 204 years, so years of external and internal peace, you know, Western Europe, Middle East, Northern Africa. But even that discounts two civil wars and other conflicts. But let me ask you how Roman peace was kept. Roman peace is almost oxymoronic, right? I mean, it's kept by the threat of the sword, the constant threat of the sword. And so this whole entire time that history says, oh, this was Roman peace, this longest duration of world peace that, you know, we've ever seen, that period engulfs the entire writing of the New Testament, the entire life of Jesus Christ. When you read the New Testament, do you get the picture that the Jews were living in a time of peace? You don't. Not at all. For from the Jewish quarter, it didn't seem like peace. It seemed like oppression. It seemed like occupation. And I would argue that it felt that way in every corner of conquered Rome, the entire empire. Peace because of the threat of sword. And the same would be said for Pax Europaea following the end of World War II. I looked at how many wars and conflicts occurred during that time. It was like startling. But yet we still call it European peace, you know, that kind of thing. During that supposed peace, dozens of wars and conflicts that somehow are not even taken into consideration. And the bottom line is that even in times of peace, the world knows that you need to prepare for war. But this is different. Never again will war be fought. In fact, the text tells us that war fighting would not even be taught again. An entire branch of human knowledge and accomplishment discarded. The sword is so useless that only the raw resources would be salvageable. That's pretty cool. Weapons are not only things, are not the only things that's going to be gone and done away with. All weapons are a reminder that we live in a fallen world. They're a reminder that there is evil in this world. They're not as much good as they are necessary. But what about truly good things? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Most of us are familiar with chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. It's a passage that is often read at weddings. It speaks of the excellence of love. Have you ever wondered, though, at the last verse of 1 Corinthians 13? It reads, "But now faith, hope, love, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." Why is love the greatest? After all, we read of the great faith of the patriarchs and the prophets of the faith in the book of Hebrews. The Bible has much to say on faith. The word faith, if not speaking about the body of doctrine, but altogether, you know, occurs 228 times in the New Testament. Doesn't even take into account its usage in the Old Testament. We're told in Galatians 2:16 that we are justified by faith, or according to faith, where we live by faith, according to Galatians 2:20. Faith gives us boldness and confidence in our access to God. We read about that in Ephesians 3:12. Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, Ephesians 3:17. Peter tells us that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, 1 Peter 1:5. In that same book, Peter tells us that the end of our faith is the salvation of our souls. And we can go on and on and on. It is obvious that faith is important, it is necessary, and it is altogether good. And the same things could be said if we looked at the idea of hope. In Romans, we read that we exult in hope of the glory of God. We learn that proven character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint because of the Holy Spirit. In his benediction in Romans 15, Paul says, where he calls God the God of hope and wants us to abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The author of Hebrews encourages us to take hold of hope, the hope set before us. Peter tells us that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope and that our faith and hope are in God. That if anyone asks us to give an account for the hope that is in us, that we're to do so with gentleness and with reverence. Hope is wonderful. Faith is wonderful. Love is wonderful. They are all good things. What's the difference? Why is love the greatest of these three things? It is because love abides differently than faith and hope. Love abides forever. Now, what do I mean when I say love is abiding? I mean that love, as a characteristic of Christians, will not only be found in this age, but will be found in the age to come. In other words, there will be a day when there is no longer a need for faith. Hebrews 11:1 tells us that. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What does that tell us? It tells us that there are specific circumstances that need to exist for faith to be needed. Richard Phillips, he says of Hebrews 1, he says Hebrews 1 describes the environment in which faith exists and works. Faith takes place when things are hoped for, but not yet possessed or manifested. In this respect, faith deals with the future. He goes on to say, faith concerns unseen spiritual realities, things as they are in God's sight. Faith, therefore, relates to the things we do not yet have, to the things we hope for and do not see, to things that are promised by God but are so far unfulfilled in our actual human experience. Paul communicates the exact same thing, worded differently, of course, but in Romans chapter 8, Paul says, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." When Christ returns, we will receive all that we have hoped for. Christ is the object of our faith. Christ is the substance of our hope. We will see, and there will be aspects of the promises that God has given that we have had faith in, that we have hoped for, and they will be seen in reality, that they will be fulfilled in entirety. Therefore, these good things, these good gifts of God, of faith and hope, are no longer needed in the age to come. No longer, this is going to sound strange, no longer will we be people of faith. No longer will we be people of hope. What requirement can one have for faith when one has received it all? Who hopes for a gift when it is already unwrapped and you've discovered that it was better than all that you've hoped for? Hope and faith will be discarded and flung into the waves as refugees. So, look at 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. You see, all of these gifts that God has given us will come, these types of gifts will come to an end at the end of age. All of the charismata of 1 Corinthians, apart from love. Why will they come to the end even as love remains? Kim Rohrbacher writes, "As Paul understands the nature of love, its character abides. It will not fail in the sense of collapsing. Love will abide both in this age and the age to come, while the charismata will not. At some Future point then, i.e. when the perfect comes, verse 10, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge will cease to exercise this equipping function characteristic of these spiritual gifts. Like this present evil age, the charismata will cease when the age to come is fully realized, when Jesus comes back to judge the world, raise the dead, and make all things new. In other words, God has given us gifts, and I think that we all understand that the gifts of God are a good thing. He's a creator. It is Christ who is the husband to the church. The triune God is involved in giving gifts to the church, giving gifts to God's people. And when we see these gifts later, there is a purpose to them. They're purposeful gifts. They are the granting of a sword to soldiers who will be entering a lifelong time of battle. They're needed. They are necessary in the age in which we live. They are not needed in the age to come. They are good things that will come to an end. Now, some of these gifts are the foretaste of the perfect endowment of that gift in the age to come. For instance, you know, we have a few lists given in the Bible, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4. But we have to remember that the purpose of these gifts are for the building up of God's people, the building up of the church. And therefore, the only gifts of God upon the church that will continue in the age to come are gifts which can still be manifest in a perfect, sinless state. Which is why love is abiding, because love existed prior to creation. Love existed within the confines of the Godhead itself. It will be here in the new creation. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. God has given to the church gifts that are received through ordinary means and for a period of time. Let me show you this, beginning in verse 11. And he gave some of his apostles, some of his prophets, some of his evangelists, and some of his pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, it is not my purpose here to discuss the exegesis of the prepositional phrases that we find here. And what I mean by that is that in verse 11, we have the main verb of this idea that God, or Christ, he gave. That's the main verb of the passage. And Christ is the one who's given these gifts to the church, these men and the capacity of their giftings. And there are arguments as to how the prepositional phrases that you see in verse 12 relate to each other and that main verb. You know, did Christ give these gifted men so that they could equip the saints, so that they could do the work of ministry, so that they could build the body of Christ, and so forth? Or did God give these gifted men so that they could equip the saints who do the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ? And so there's godly men on both sides of that exegetical debate. But the point I want to make to you can be agreed upon by both sides of that debate, either side. Verse 13 is dealing with the duration of the gifts. Notice in verse 13 the word until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. I don't think, as you know, we could, you know, that there's any church, hopefully there's not, that says, you know, I think we've all done it, guys. We've gotten there. We're in perfect unity. Just amazing how unified we are. We have achieved this, a perfect knowledge. We are completely mature. Yeah, I don't think that Any church has done that. Now, the gifts mentioned in verse 11, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers, while Christ has given them all, we've already seen the cessation of two of those categories, apostles and prophets. Apostles who were those who were directly learned or taught under Christ, who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection, who were sent out by Christ himself. We still have lesser or smaller A apostles in the church today. You can think of missionaries who are sent out by the church, or when your church sends a delegate to a conference, that person would be called an apostle. But we don't have prophets anymore. We don't have capital P types of prophets that tell us things, new revelation from God. What we have are people that prophetically, in the sense of speaking God's word, what has already been revealed, but we have no new revelation from God. And Ephesians 2:20, Paul reminds us and tells us that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Therefore, these offices cease when the foundation has been laid. But the church still needs these other gifts that are not there for the building of the foundation, but for the building of the church itself. Pastor, teachers, by the way, that's one office, not pastors and teachers, but pastor, teacher is one office. You have that gift. It's a very much needed gift for the building of the body of Christ, for the equipping of the saints. We speak of schooling our children so that they would learn, so that they would be equipped. That's the idea here. That's why in verse 14, Paul says the goal is that we'll no longer be like children, that we would be learned, we would be prepared, that kind of thing. We would be not as unlearned as children, but learned or discerning as adults of the faith. We desperately need to sit under the teaching and preaching of God's word. That is the ordinary means that God uses to equip his church. It is a gift of God to his church that is needed and required by all of us. John Calvin words it this way. He says, Paul tells us that so long as we are in this world, we must continue to profit in God's school and have our ears beaten daily with his word, that we may, on the one hand, be checked, and on the other hand, be strengthened and set forward more and more. And I just love that. Why do we need preaching? Because Calvin says we have to have our words, our ears beaten daily with his word. Now, suppose someone has received a lot of Bible training. Maybe they've gone to formal schooling and they have a vast library in their home, and they're expert in Greek and Hebrew, and have all the needed resources. Can a person like that think that they are no longer, they no longer require, or they no longer need to sit under the preaching of God's word, because they have now become self-feeders? Their studies made it such that their involvement in the church as one who receives obsolete. Not according to Calvin. Listen to what he says. He says, for suppose we were of such good ability as to learn all that is for our profit within 2 or 3 years. Yet, are we so fickle that each one of us would soon be going astray if we were not restrained? Therefore, God's vouchsafing to have his word preached to us, even to our dying day, serves to make our faith firm and steadfast. I like that. But that also tells us something else, if we read it carefully. Will there ever be a day when we're no longer fickle and prone to going astray? When the church will have been completely built up, not a single piece missing, glorious in all her splendor? Yes, absolutely. In fact, in the passage we just read, if you were reading from an older English translation, such as the King James, which was originally done in 1611, or the American Standard, which I think was 1901, Verse 12 wouldn't read for the equipping of the saints. It would read for the perfecting of the saints. And I believe those older translations have the passage right. It's capturing a better sense of what Paul is communicating here. Let me read you verse 12 and 13 from the King James. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's not so much that Christ gifts the church with these good things until we are mature. In a sense, how we think of mature. We think, oh, that person is a mature Christian, mature believer. It's rather until we are perfected. Because until we are perfected, the battle is not over. We still need the sword. What else does it tell us? Well, for one, it tells me that I'm not going to be doing this in the new heavens and new earth. There will no longer be sermons in heaven because we will no longer be in school. We will no longer be in need of being built up. That gift will cease. There will no longer be evangelists because all of God's people will be glorified in Christ. And so those are two offices in the church that will no longer be needed. And if you keep with the military analogy with the idea of our swords being beaten into plowshares and warfare no longer taught, there's not going to be a need for recruiters, not going to be a need for drill instructors, not going to be a need for officers or anyone or anything else that's involved in those disciplines. The Bible gives us three lists of spiritual gifts. I don't believe that it's meant to be exhaustive, but they show gifts as, you know, such things like encouragement and exhortation. In the new heavens and new earth, without the power and presence of sin, will encouragement be needed? I don't believe so. Well, exhortation. Exhortation is when we urge someone to obey when they're combating against a struggle to sin. And, you know, when Jesus spoke to the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And they questioned Jesus about a woman that had been married seven times and married the deceased brother in subsequent fashion until she had married all seven brothers. And the Sadducees asked the question, you know, whose wife will this woman be in heaven? And Jesus said, you know, you're mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, they're like angels in heaven. Martin Luther, he called marriage a school for character. Marriage not only offers companionship, offers legitimate seed, but is useful for our sanctification. Proverbs 18:22 says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. I believe apart from salvation, a man's greatest gift to him in this life would be his bride if he were to marry. And yet, earthly marriage will not be part of the new heavens and new earth. Your pilgrimage is over. Marriage a good thing? Absolutely. The Bible says it is. It will not be there in the new heavens and new earth. And I know that sounds like, I don't understand. Why would such a good thing end? Hard for you to understand, but because a better thing has arrived. As we have traveled, by the way, it's earthly marriage it ends, but Christ is the husband to the church. As we've gone through the book of Revelation, we have seen and understood that we live a life of peril. And we're not talking about simply the readily visible perils of persecution and things like that that come upon Christians and affliction and that type of suffering. But there is a greater danger, especially for us here in the States, a greater danger for the subtle perils. Okay? We look at the book of Revelation and we were given an idea of this by the usage of the symbol of the harlot cosmic Babylon, explaining the way in which the world many times attacks us through seduction. It goes after our greed. It goes after our own covetous hearts, our own laziness, our own desire for comfort, and all of those things that do not seem as big a deal that we would classify as those great sins. And yet those seductive footholds are the very things that have led to the sins that have destroyed families, that have destroyed ministries, and destroyed lives. We are in a battle. We also know from Revelation that Christ wins the battle. And so we actually know the end. So it is Jesus who gifts his church with many tools, with many gifts, with many blessings as the good husband to enable us to come together, to enable us to fight this battle in which we are engaged in through our whole life. Jesus is the one that gives us godly marriage. Jesus is the one that gives us faith. Jesus is the one that gives us repentance. He gives us exhortation. He gives us people like pastors and evangelists. He's the one that's given us the church, the apostles and prophets, and he gave us miracle workers in the early church and gifts of knowledge and all of those types of things. It is Jesus who has given those things to the church. And all of these things that Christ has given the church for a specific period of time, such as when the laying on the church's foundation with the apostles and prophets, and when that period of time is needed, those gifts are needed. When the period of time ends, those gifts cease. And we're still in a particular redemptive period of time while we wait. Listen, there is going to be a glorious and wonderful day when all of those good things come to an end. And they will come to an end and make way for better things that come. And for most of us, we can't imagine better things. You might be sitting there thinking how much you love it when someone comes alongside you and encourages you when your heart is downcast. When glory comes, you will not lack courage of any kind. You may have learned to trust God with the things that today that he has given you, and you may have difficulty trusting in at times. You may think back to times in your past when you've had difficulty trusting God and you've increased in faith. Faith will no longer be needed. All the things that you have been trusting God for, all of those promises will be delivered in full. You will lack nothing. Two thoughts I want to leave you with. The first is that the gifts that God has given his church cannot be neglected. And we're about to, again, head into a series on the church. Many of those ideas hopefully will be brought forth in that series. But I want you to know how necessary the gifts of God are to you. If you have understood Revelation and the idea of living in this present evil age, you will not discard your sword until the battle is over. How would one discard their sword now? By forsaking the ordinary means of grace. You must keep your sword. You must keep it sharp. You must sit under regular preaching. That must be a priority to you. You must pray to the Lord. You must see the importance of the ordinances of the church, baptism, and the Lord's table. You must understand the importance of Christian fellowship, where God uses your giftings to the benefit of other church members and their giftings for the benefit of your souls. You must see those things. The second thing I want you to walk away with is to understand that we await a day when those tools, when those gifts, when those wonderful things are no longer needed. You know, we often think about heaven as when all bad things come to an end. That's absolutely true. Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. But because those bad things come to an end, as Christ brings the curse to an end, all of the things that we've been given in this life in relation to the curse to help us in the battle will become obsolete. All of the things that we've been given by God to help us grow in Christ will either become perfected, such as love, or will no longer be needed, such as faith, such as hope, such as encouragement, such as repentance, and a host of other things. So yes, the sermon is entitled, When Good Things Come to an End, but the sermon title doesn't end there. Rather, it is When Good Things Come to an End, because best things have come. That's pretty good. Our Father and our God, we acknowledge, Lord, your greatness and our own weakness and our own great need. We live moment by moment with uncertainty, even to know if our next moment has been given us. Our lives, Lord, are in your hand. But that uncertainty will not always be there. When we enjoy the new creation for eternity and certainty that is before us at that point, uncertainty ends. Lord, you have brought light into our souls, and there awaits our place in the holy city, a place that has been pictured to us as no need for the sun or for the moon, and nor is there any night there, even as our natural desires that we have in our hearts, Lord, are corrupt. They are misguided at times, and we see your great work enabling us to mortify those desires of the flesh, and by your mercy to destroy them, Lord, and those thoughts that try to take us captive. And you've given us these spiritual longings that you have painted in our hearts, and these you water, and these you alone bring to increase. And so doing, Lord, you give us a greater hunger, a greater thirst for the age to come. We gladly forsake all that this world has to offer to possess Christ and his benefits. Here in this world, we must have a life of longing, a life of prayer, but there will be a day of complete assurance when there is asking and never refusal. For all of our desires are perfectly in line with your will. We bless your name today for the comforts, Lord, that you have given us. But we look forward to the day when we will experience joy without sorrow and comfort without suffering, love without fickleness, and rest without weariness. We look forward not only to the peace of heaven, whereby we see the end not only of sin and the things that accompany sin, such as error and pride and rebellion and mourning and fear and regret, but we also see the end to believing, hoping, fasting, praying, which all make way for the very best things. Things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man. All that God has prepared for us.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Stitcher, Google Play, and iHeartRadio. Scanning Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scanning Bible Church, may God richly bless you.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly halls. Praise Father, Son, and Holy.
Our benediction this morning comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. Hear the word of the Lord to you. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Amen.